Well, good morning. What a privilege it is to be here again this morning. We were here about this time last year and had a delightful time here. And even though we've spoken all over the world, I don't think I've ever spoken to this many people from this many countries all at one time. So what a privilege that is. But before I get started this morning, I have someone special here that is not speaking with me this morning, but will be on Monday and Tuesday nights. And I always want to acknowledge my wife, the greatest gift that God could possibly give me. As I describe her, she's the wind beneath my wings and always believed I could be what I am until I became it. And so I want you to greet my wife this morning, Lori. We've ministered in a number of different countries, and one of the things that we always have to establish is culture. And speaking to so many people this morning from so many different places, so often what I would hear is, you don't understand my culture. And I remember the first time that we spoke in one of the African countries, we were told that some things that I won't put out on the table, but they said, you don't want to touch these things because it's not a part of our culture. And so what I've learned is, whenever we go into a new country, I spend the first half a day simply establishing this word as the preeminent authority of truth above local culture. And then I can just smile and say, I know. I don't understand your culture. And then I say, I don't have to. All I have to understand is this book. And I've stood in so many countries and said, I'm halfway around the world from where I normally minister. And the amazing thing is, we read the same book. I stood in the southern end of India right after the tsunami happened. And I was at a loss. What do you say to people who have lost everything in that kind of tragedy, as I stood by mass graves and all of the destruction of property and all of what had happened there just a month prior? And all I could do was just lay the Bible on the floor and stand on it and say, I don't understand. But if you just stand on this word, God will get you through. And so often, because we have a ministry to pastors and ministry leaders around the world, when they get in trouble, and we work with them, and so often they want to know, well, what's your denomination, since we work across all denominational lines? And I'll just grab this book and I'll say, if you believe in a cross and an empty tomb, and this is the preeminent authority for truth, then we're good to go. So this morning, if you believe in a cross and an empty tomb, and this Bible is the preeminent authority for truth, we're good to go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we spend together this morning. What a privilege. Lord, what a privilege it is to stand in this pulpit. And Father, I'm humbled by the people who are from so many places, and yet they're here this morning, and you've given me this privilege to stand behind your pulpit and to open the pages of your word and to deliver them today. And Father, I thank you for that honor. So we submit ourselves to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would just simply place us as clay on a potter's wheel and mold and change us. And Lord, even if I say it wrong this morning, I ask that they will hear it right. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to take just a few minutes this morning and maybe prepare the way for the marriage seminar that we're going to do on Monday night and Tuesday night, and just walk you through something that we call the foundations of marriage. And we believe that there are five pillars, five pylons that are driven down into bedrock that constitute the basis for what marriage really is. And that's borne out in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Two houses that looked just alike. Beautiful houses. Great structures. One was built on the sand and one was built on the rock. And yet, so often we don't really know what our marriages are made out of until the storm comes. And when the storm comes, if our marriages are really built on a very strong foundation, it's going to withstand what happens to us. And if it's not built on a strong foundation, when those storms hit, they're going to crash. And I don't know how it is where you are, but as we travel around the world, I generally find almost the same statistics. I find the same problems as we work with pastors and ministry leaders. So often I say, what do we need to address in your environment, in your country, in your situation, in your denomination? And we never hear anything different, because marriage is marriage no matter where we find it. And I know that you know that marriage is under attack. And if the enemy wants to destroy the church, all he has to do is destroy the head of the family first. And if he can't do it there, then he'll destroy the marriage itself. And if he destroys the marriage, he destroys the fabric of the church. And if he destroys the fabric of the church, he destroys the fabric of society. And if he can get that, he can get the world. And it starts right in that relationship that we have as husband and wife. And that's why I like to address those areas. I've been a counselor for over 20 years. I've done 18 to 20,000 hours of counseling in a private counseling practice. I was a pastor for 11 years at a church in Denver, Colorado. So we've seen all of those pieces, and we face pastors. I've faced hundreds of couples across a room from me. I've heard their problems. I understand what goes on in marriage. And I want to just share some simple truths with you this morning. If you're here, you're married, that person's next to you. There's so much I can see as I stand here. I can see those of you that are kind of cuddling up close to each other. I can see those of you who aren't touching each other, and don't get all messed up because you're probably all right anyway. But what I want to lay is a foundation for you this morning of just some basic principles of what marriage is. And then on Monday and Tuesday nights, we want to build the house. Then we'll go into the details of relationship and we'll build the house. But this morning, I want to make sure that your foundation is strong. I want to make sure that those pylons that are driven down in the bedrock have supported a foundation that is right for your marriage. Because when our foundation gets bad, then we're in trouble. So I want to deal with, as quickly as I can, going through five foundations of marriage with you, that we believe if those are strong, then we can build the house. And the first one is covenant. And it's, you know, for so long I didn't even understand what the word covenant meant. That Lori and I would need to be in covenant in our relationship. 15 years into our marriage. We met in Israel in 1979. And that's, so it's a special place for us. We came back last year and celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary here. And we're here now almost to our 26th anniversary, which will be in November. We'll leave just before that. But we didn't understand covenant. And 15 years into our marriage, we decided to go to a marriage seminar. And just to build our own relationship, one that we weren't speaking at, and just so that we could kind of measure and see where we were. And the very first session, they talked about covenant. And so I went to Lori and I said, afterwards, I said, are you in covenant with me? And she said, no. And I said, not me. And I said, how come? And she said, because if you do this, 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 and this, I'm out of here. And she said to me, are you in covenant with me? And I said, no way, because if you don't do this, 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 and this, I'm out of here. Because we didn't understand what it really meant when we stood at an altar and said, till death do us part. Didn't mean it for a second. Didn't mean it when we said that. And so then we begin a journey. I begin a journey that took me 5 months. She got it faster than I did. And I began to count the cost of what it would be to be in covenant with her. Because in my just very basic definition of what covenant it is I looked at her after 5 months of really soul-searching, counting the cost. And finally one day I looked at her and I said, I'll be there when you take your last breath. I meant it then. I mean it today. I'll mean it tomorrow. When you take your last breath, I'll be there. No more, no less. But I had to count the cost. And it was a tough cost-counting thing. I had to answer the question, what if she became a Buddhist? What if she became a drug addict? What if she became an alcoholic? What if she had an affair? And you know, the very last thing I had to count was maybe the most difficult at all, of all. And that is, what if she became a living vegetable? Brain dead for all rights and purposes, simply not on life support, but able to maintain. What if she became like that? And I said, you know, I'd like to put her someplace where she can be well taken care of, and I'll be a caretaker for her, but then I can marry someone and go on with my life. And I had to answer that question. And I answered it. And what that question was, she's still my wife. And I'll be there when she takes her last breath. Now let me lay another foundation for you. I think I would be negligent if I didn't. Because I understand both success and failure in marriage. I was married for 13 years and I got a divorce. I understand all those issues. I understand. And it doesn't hurt Lori's feelings at all for me to say that if I would have known then what I know now, that I would have made it in that marriage. It died for lack of knowledge. I didn't know what I'm going to teach you this morning. I didn't know what we'll teach you on Monday night. I didn't know what we'll teach you on Tuesday night. And my marriage died for lack of knowledge. I didn't know. And so I understand when I stood and I said, till death do us part, I didn't understand. I didn't know what covenant was. Today I know what covenant it is. And that builds an important ingredient in the very basic fabric and foundation of a marriage, to understand that what we have to say to the person sitting next to us is, when you take your last breath, I'll be there. And by the way, on Monday and Tuesday night, if your husband or wife can't be with you, come anyway. If you're single, come and find out what a marriage should be. It's not just for husbands and wives that will be there. We're going to be speaking to the topic of marriage, and you're welcome to come. So when you understand that when you take your last breath, I'll be there, it brings up something that we've adopted in the States. I don't know if you do it here, but it's the old tradition of a salt covenant. And the salt covenant in establishing an agreement was where I had a pouch of salt on my waist and you had one on your waist. And when we wanted to enter into an agreement, I took a pinch of salt from my pouch and I put it into your pouch, and you took one and put it into my pouch, with the understanding that the only way that this agreement could be broken is if I could go to your pouch and identify the exact grains of salt that I placed there and get them back. And you could go into my pouch and do the same. And only then could we break that agreement. And so as a part of the marriage ceremony now, often I've done as many as 50 weddings in a year. And as part of that wedding, I offer the salt covenant. And that's where each party brings salt with them to the marriage. And they buy a beautiful vase of some kind that they're going to place in their house. And as a part of the ceremony, they each pour their salt in at the same time, with the understanding into that beautiful vase they're going to put someplace in their house, with the understanding that the only way that that covenant can be broken is if you can go back to that vase and retrieve the exact grains of salt that you placed there. That's covenant. Now, I've been known to, in the middle of a wedding, say, you know, it's not to say it won't be tested, because last week I came home and my wife had our salt out on the table with tweezers, saying, I know that one's mine. I know that one's mine. So, you know, can't all be serious. The second foundational truth, pylon, pillar, part of the foundation that must be present is trust. We can't have a relationship if we don't trust each other, and we can't trust each other if we're not safe for each other. There have been times when I've said to Lori, I'm not going to talk to you. You're not safe right now. She's looked at me and said, I'm not going to talk to you because you're not safe right now. And we've understood that we can know everything there is to know about the marriage process, about marriage theory, and what we should do. And if it's not safe, it's not going to happen. We may teach you something about something called the fear dance that sets up how our fears get played into a relationship, and our responses to those fears take us in a vicious circle that brings destruction in a relationship because it's not safe. We have to create an environment that allows both parties to say whatever is on their hearts without being judged, criticized, or devalued. We can't do that anymore. We can't say those critical, judgmental things that attack the very character of the person that we're married to. We have to provide safety. When we don't feel safe, we close our hearts and we become disconnected. Many people mistakenly invest energy in trying to create openness and intimacy, while in reality, these are the byproducts of trust and safety. You know, sometimes that safety gets shattered and we have fractured trust. Maybe someone fractures the trust by money. Maybe they fracture the trust by an emotional affair with someone else, by getting too close to them. Maybe by lying or being deceitful in the relationship. Maybe it's around broken promises. And maybe it's about the very thing that we were talking about this morning, is acting out sexually in some way, and we have broken trust with the person that we're married to. And then we have to deal with that issue of broken trust. And for lack of time, I'm going to just hit these points quickly. I want to establish a basis underneath of that. And so if trust is fractured, if I fracture Lori's trust, the first thing I'll do in order to reestablish that trust, because there has to be a way to get trust back. We can't be untrusted forever. I don't want to pay forever for something I've done, so I would come to Lori and I would say, what is your price of trust? What do I have to do? And when will it be paid? How long do I have to do it before I have your trust back again? She might say, I need you to do these things for a period of time. And I say, I can do that. She says, I need you to do it for 6 months or 1 year or 5 years or 20 years. You don't want to go 20 years. Don't say I said that. But it's establishing what I need to do and how long do I need to do it in order to restore trust again. And you say, well, I can never get there. I could never trust again. Well, what does the Bible say? It's something that will take anyone that works in this field and throw them upside down, because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, love always trusts. There has to be a way to restore in the loving environment. There has to be a way to restore trust. And if you're living without trust forever, you're living in sin. There has to be a way for us to be able to build trust back again in a relationship. The third pylon, the third ingredient for a healthy foundation in a relationship is forgiveness. Wow. Someone has said, well, what is forgiveness? Well, you can go into all kinds of definition. I have a simple one. It's when you can remember the past without pain. It's when you can remember the past without pain. See, I've been down that road too, because in my previous marriage, my wife had an affair. I understand what that's like. I know what that pain feels like. And I can talk to you about that today, and I can remember it. I can tell you of where it happened. Maybe I don't remember who with. I don't remember a lot of the details, but you don't see pain in my eyes. But I guarantee you that I could sit with you one-on-one. I guarantee you that I could sit with you one-on-one. And if you had unforgiveness in your heart towards someone, I could begin to probe. And you might say, I've forgiven them. And I wouldn't quarrel with you, because I'm not inside your skin. But I would begin to probe. And I would push. And then when I saw that mist go across your eyes, I'd say, it's not over yet, is it? Because if it still hurts, you haven't let it go. And we'll probably teach part of one night on the process of how to walk through this, but it's when you can remember the past without pain. See, I would ask you another question. What would you have to give up to forgive? You'll have to give up, just as a starter, you'd have to give up the fact that that person may never understand how deeply they've hurt you. And in spite of who we want to be, I would guarantee most of us are in the place of, we'd have to give up the fact that they may never have to pay. And we want them to pay somehow. We want them to pay. I said to one lady one time, what would be enough? You want him beaten in the streets? Would that be good enough for you? His arm broken? What do you want to have happen to him so you'll feel okay? The tragedy is, if you broke my arm and I break yours, now yours is broken, but mine still hurts. There's a place where we have to let it go. What does the Bible say? Wow. You're looking at a guy that, with one exception, didn't forgive anyone for the first 33 years of his life. I understand unforgiveness. I carried so much around because I didn't know how. And then one day I got a hold of a scripture, and that is in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And just don't reach for it. Just hear me carefully. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Wow. That puts us outside the flow of God's grace when we don't forgive someone. We just went through the Lord's Prayer this morning. Forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus taught us to pray. And if you don't know where this scripture is, it's immediately following the Lord's Prayer. It's like he had this thought. He said, by the way, I just taught you to pray about forgiveness, but I need to alert you to something. And what I need to alert you to is this scripture, that if you don't forgive, my Father in heaven won't forgive you. Mark chapter 11, verse 25 says, when you stand praying, forgive, that your Father in heaven might forgive you your sins. It's tied to prayer, I suspect, that maybe our prayers are hindered. I know our prayers are hindered, guys, if we don't treat our wives right. First Peter tells us that. I suspect they're hindered or stopped if we stop forgiving others who have sinned against us. And then the Bible says when we bring our gift to the altar, he says if we have something against someone or they have something against us, we leave our gift at the altar. And then we go, it says, be reconciled to our brother. And then come back and pick up our gift again. And then bring it to the Lord. I suspect that he can't touch our finances in the way that he wants to. In fact, when I have prayed with people who want me to pray with them around their finances, I have often said, I want to ask you two questions. One is, are you giving to God? As our brother was talking about, things change about us and we get into a generous place in our lives. Are you giving to God? And the second one I ask is, are you living in unforgiveness towards someone? Are you holding a grudge and you haven't forgiven? And if either one of those are present, then I don't pray over their finances. I pray that God would give them the courage to live out his word in their lives, to be able to release people in forgiveness and to be able to give and to become a generous giver in their life. And only then can God then be released in the heavenlies to touch our own finances. And the worst of it is in Matthew chapter 18. You know the story. It's the king that was going to settle his debts. And he came to a man that owed him millions by some account, but at any rate, it was an astronomical amount of money. And he came to him and he said, I need my money. And the guy said, I can't pay. And he was going to sell him and his family into slavery so that the debt could be paid. And he pled for his life and the life of his children. And the master, the king, forgave him his debt. And then he went to a fellow servant who owed him a very small amount of money. Not much at all. And he choked him when he couldn't pay and had him thrown into prison. And somebody told on him. They always do. And the king came back and he said, you ungrateful servant. See, that's... And he reinstated the debt and he had him thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And that would be a great story except for the last verse. It said, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Wow. I don't know what to do with that theologically. As a pastor, I don't know what to do with that. How do I theologically accept the fact that everything that I have ever been forgiven for will be put at my feet again? We can't afford to live in unforgiveness. It will strip us away from the flow of God's grace. It will hinder our prayers. It will set us apart financially. And most of all, it will put God in a place of having to reinstate our debt. And then I don't know what I do with that. The third thing we have to have is forgiveness. The fourth is we have to understand what it means to love. And to really understand that, we have to go to the scripture to find out what it is. We'll elaborate more on that on Monday and Tuesday night and some practical applications. But we have to understand what it means. I'm not going to put you on the spot this morning, but I could be tempted to ask you if you've said I love you to anyone this morning. Did you say, I love you to your husband or to your wife or to your children? The mere fact that we said, I love you, carries something with that. I was in college, and I had a girlfriend. We were out in Lover's Lane sitting in my car, and we were talking, and it was just time. You know? It was just time. I didn't mean it. It was just time. She's sitting next to me, and I said, I love you. And she went flying across the car with her back to the window, and she looked back at me and said, but I don't love you. What do you mean you don't love me? So I learned a valuable lesson about love that day, that it wasn't just something that you say. And I don't know if you have any idea who this guy is, but he's a guy that sang an oldies back in when I was in high school. But it was a guy that penned the words to a song that he says, I love how your heart beats. Whenever you hold me, I love how you think of me without being told to. I love how you treat me tenderly, but most of all, I love how you love me. See, that's what love means to most of us. We go buy a card and it says, I love your smile, I love your touch, I love what you do for me, I love how you love me. And if that's what love is, when you stop doing that, I don't love you anymore. So what's the test of it all? 1 Corinthians 13. Every year I have some scripture that becomes my theme for the year. And one particular year, a few years ago, it was 1 Corinthians 13. And I wrote in Lori's Valentine's card. I said, I'll make every effort to make this come alive in my life for this entire year in our relationship. And I've tried to keep it alive since. And I read it every day for a year where it says love is patient. Wow. It's a long ways from I love how you love me. Love is what I do for you. It's not what you do for me. When I say I love you to Lori, it means I will be patient with you. I will be kind to you. I won't envy your successes. I won't boast and be filled up with pride on the inside. I won't be rude to you. I won't be self-seeking, always trying to have my own way in what's going on. I won't be easily angered with you. And I gave permission to the Spirit of God to tap me on the shoulder. And I remember one day I was short with her and kind of barked back at her. And in my head, a voice went off that said, love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does live in a state of forgiveness. It doesn't delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. And it always perseveres. We want to know what love is. It's not fancy. It's not couched in the middle of hearts and cupids. You can have that too. But the Bible says that the rudimentary elements of love, we have to understand that before we can have a solid foundation under which we can have a marriage. It says it is patient. It is kind. See, and we've started thinking, man, it's not rude. It's not easily angered, and it demands forgiveness. And finally, the very last thing it says is, love never fails. So if we have it right, it becomes the trademark and stamp of success in a relationship. And the very last one, the fifth pylon that we would say is necessary, the piece of bedrock underneath the foundation that we would say we must have in relationship is friendship. See, I think sometimes what we don't understand is that relationship is formed in friendship. It's played out in marriage. And so when the marriage gets in trouble, we can step back to our friendship and then we can repair the relationship and then we step back into marriage again. But so often when we get people, their marriage is in trouble and they step back like this, so I don't fall off this platform. They step back like this, but when they try to step back into friendship, they start falling and there's nothing to catch them because they never finish the friendship. Now, meddle just for a second. I'm not here to judge you. But if you were involved sexually before you got married, at that moment, you stopped developing your friendship. See, it takes the entire courtship time to build a friendship. And only then do you become lovers out of the fact that you've built a friendship and you have a foundation upon which to build a relationship. But if you became sexual somewhere back down the line here, your friendship stopped. Your friendship building stopped because you had a different focus at that time. And then you go into marriage, and at some point in your marriage, you get in trouble, and you step back to try to find that friendship, and that's when you fall. And there's nothing to catch you. And if you haven't repaired it, you need to finish building the friendship, so that you have something else involved in your life that will carry you through. John Gottman, who is one of the leading researchers in marriage, says the determining factor in whether wives feel satisfied with the sex, romance, and passion in their marriage is by 70% the quality of the couple's friendship. And likewise, he said, for men, the determining factor is the same, is by 70% the quality of the couple's friendship. We've got to have a friendship. Because if we don't, when the going gets tough, we have no other basis around which to build the relationship that we're looking for. And what is friendship? Part of it is not being single in a marriage. Now I'll meddle again a little bit. But if you've got yours and mine in your house, you don't have that friendship. God called us to a one flesh relationship. And so often as I work with people, I say, trouble with you is you never got married. And they'll look at me, I thought, oh, I know, you've got a piece of paper, but you never got married. You're two single people living in a marriage, acting like single people. This is my stuff. That's your stuff. This is my money. That's your money. And I'll go bold one more time. If you're holding your money separate, it's probably because you don't have very good conflict resolution skills. And you've compensated for the fact that you can't figure out how to have money together. I'll leave that one alone. And so, what is it then? It's not two single people. The Bible says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will be one flesh. What reason? I wondered that when I was reading scripture one time. For this reason, for this cause, a man shall leave father and mother. What reason? What cause? And I went back and looked, and it was right after Adam named all the animals. And there was not a suitable helper found for him. And it said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother. It was when God put Adam to sleep and he took a rib and he created Eve. And Adam gave his famous speech, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. And he was so proud. And in the very next verse is for this cause. See, I believe that I left my father and mother and I married Lori. And when we became one flesh, we became like Adam. I think when I married her, I got my rib back. I brought her in as that missing piece of me. And God put us together as one flesh. That's the friendship piece. And that's what God requires of us. To build a friendship, it would be things like spending time talking to each other, pray together, spend time together, have a date night together. I'll just close as I do this. As the end of that friendship piece, part of that has to be praying together. Lori and I pray together most days twice, always once. And it's not a real sophisticated prayer. It's just before we go to sleep is the one we always do. And it pulls us together. But it can be just something like, Father, I thank you for the day. I thank you for the opportunity to minister and the service this morning. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for giving us the resources to be in this land for this time. We're so grateful for the people you've brought across our path. Now, Father, we ask that you touch our children tonight, Jared and Sarah and Tyler, and our daughter, Carrie, as she's in Kuwait, Lord, that you would keep her safe, your hand upon her life. Draw her close to you. Touch the team that you've brought around us in ministry. Father, there are those that we said we'd pray every day for. Touch Pastor Alvin Simpkins today. Touch Rex today. Touch Michael Norton, the attorney who's agreed to donate his time to us. And for that, we gave him a contract that we would pray for him every day. Touch Michael Norton today and his family, his children, his grandchildren. And we might go on to pray just a brief bit more. And now, Lord, we commit the night to you. We ask that you would let us sleep well. And if necessary, that you would speak to us in the night and we could hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. See, that's part of friendship that ties us close together. If you've never tried it, you need to try it. So I would just challenge you. I wanted to take just brief moments just to challenge you. That if you want a marriage that God designed for you, start with a foundation. And then we build the house. And I'd invite you to join us on Monday and Tuesday night as we build a house. I'll just briefly mention, I have a book that I wrote called Before Love Dies, They're in the Foyer. And that's chapter one, the information in it. And it's just a how-to marriage manual. We have a whole series on marriage, both on CD and DVD, that you could avail yourself of out there also. But can I just pray over you? Would you join hands with someone next to you? And if this is the kind of marriage God's calling you to, I ask you, as you hold the hands of your spouse, if that's a person next to you. If it's not, you can hold hands anyway. Just I want you to join together as we pray. But if you're holding hands with your spouse, just give an extra squeeze if God's calling you to that this morning. Father, I pray for those who are married this morning, those who aren't that want to be. And Father, I pray for those who have just chosen to be single, Lord, as you touch their lives. But Lord, those who want to be, that you would bring them a spouse, one that they can be one flesh with to walk through life together. I pray for those that are married this morning, Lord, that you would draw their hearts together. You created our hearts to beat as one, and if they're not beating as one, I pray, Lord, that you would prepare them to join together as one flesh, as you intended us to be. Father, marriage was your idea, and you smile on it. And Lord, you would never have asked the impossible, but you said he who finds a wife finds a good thing. So, Lord, we found a good thing. We just ask you to help us from different parts of the world, different cultures, different habits that we would have, Lord, and different rituals that we would go through in our own countries. Then in all of that, Lord, your word would shine forth and we would be obedient to what you've called us to in our marriages so that we too can smile. We thank you for these lovely people today. The Spirit of God operating in their life. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.
Join me, will you, in prayer? Father, thank you for this word from Pastor Larry today. What a good word, Lord. We pray that we will not take it lightly, but over the next couple of days as this seminar continues, that, Lord, in our hearts, you will instill deeper the foundation pillars of trust, Lord, of covenant, of forgiveness, of love, and of friendship. Lord, we need to hear this over and over again. And we need you, Lord, to come and inculcate these things in our lives. So, Lord, this service isn't over today until, Lord, what you're wanting to do today at this inception of this marriage seminar will be completed this week. So, Lord, I pray that this will be a great week as you are ministering here at the end of Sukkot. Lord, may you also minister to our marriages and help us take these words to heart and be in attendance this week. We pray your blessing upon Narcisse for the years, Lord, of favor and service and love that this congregation has extended to Israel and to those that minister in this land. We pray your blessing upon all that are here today and all the visitors. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Father, in the name of Jesus. And everybody said,